and we will go with where we've pick up where we left off. Verses 10 through 12 in our outline is what I call the mystery of salvation in verses 10 through 12. And there's three things in these verses that we're going to look at concerning salvation. But first of all, let's read these verses. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Point number one. Notice verse 11. Peter says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. First of all, we have here the prophecy of salvation. Now, if you look at all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I realize some of those in there were prophecies that dealt with judgment, but you look at the Messianic prophecies, basically all of those were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, him going to the cross and establishing the church through, and him also being resurrected from the dead. Now, if you've got your Bibles, would someone turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 18? Acts chapter 3, verse 18, anyone?
But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled.
Okay, now, the prophets in the Old Testament, they were prophesying about future events. Just the depth of knowledge of what all they knew as they made those prophecies, I don't believe a lot of them, they understood how they would be fulfilled, but they were preparing the church, and or they were preparing God's plan for it. In a way, I guess I might explain it, might be through an illustration. And I read a story about a man who was blind, and he was a lamplighter. In the days when they had lamps, and you'd have kerosene lamps, and you'd walk down the street, the lamplighter would light it. Anyway, this blind lamplighter was, he was blind, he obviously couldn't see. But every night about dusk, he would tap down the street with his cane. And he would go to lamp after lamp after lamp, and he'd put kerosene in it and get the wick and light it. And he would light the street. The lamplighter brought light to others which he himself would never see. These prophets in the Old Testament, they were prophesying about Christ and all. They lit the way for us, the things that they prophesied we understand today, but they never saw the light of it. It happened after their time, but nonetheless, they prophesied about it. Also, when we start speaking about their prophets and speaking about the Old Testament prophecies, if you were to drive, oh, probably, what is it, 50, 60 miles west, you hit the Continental Divide, right? Now, once you hit the Continental Divide, what does that mean?
You're on top of the world, center in the center of the...
Well, what, okay.
One side of the ocean to the other.
What that means is, on the western slope, every stream, every tributary, everything, ultimately, where does it flow to? Where does it end up?
Pacific
Ocean. On the eastern slope, where we're at, of course, I realize there's dams and all in between. Sometimes things are dammed up. But if there were no dams and all on the eastern slope, all the tributaries, all the rivers, regardless of how big or little streams, regardless of how big or how small, every one of them ultimately ends up where? Okay. So, ultimately, all those prophecies in the Old Testament ultimately culminated in the coming of Christ. Now, notice verse 12, what Peter says. He mentioned here things into which angels long to look. Evidently, the angels wanted to know, or they longed to know these things. Now, the Greek word here for a look is parakepto. Comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and kupto, which means to stoop. So they would stoop, and they were looking to stoop, or looking to know, or look into the things which were prophesied. Okay, evidently, today, We know things that the angels didn't know evidently when this was made. Now, have you ever heard the statement? Think about that. The things we know today, the prophets didn't know at all. Have you ever heard the statement that familiarity breeds contempt? Now, I know sometimes I become lackadaisical, and I'm maybe not as excited about the scriptures as I should be some of the time and all of that. And it may be because it's so familiar to me. But I think sometimes things that we're really, really familiar with over a series of time, they end up becoming things that we just take for granted. But anyway, familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe we're not as excited about these things because, you know, we've known them for so long. Second of all, Peter here will speak, second of all, about the power of salvation, verse 12. Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, what is the power behind this salvation? Where did it come from? Anyone? Heaven, but through the power of what? Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, think about this. Back to the idea, too, about maybe familiarity, breeding contempt, and so forth. Think about this. On the day of Peter, of Pentecost, Peter stood up, infused with power of the Holy Spirit, preached one sermon. How many people were converted? 3,000. Today, we preach 3,000 sermons. How many people are converted? Think about that. Maybe it's because we don't have the same power in our lives that Peter did, or maybe we're relying on our own abilities, or what money can do, or what technology can do, and maybe we're not defending on what God can do through his power and through the Spirit. Now, the word Spirit, does anyone know what the meaning of the word Spirit, where it comes from? The Old Testament word Spirit, it's a Greek word, pardon me, it's a Hebrew word called Ruach. New Testament, it's called Pneuma. Does anyone know what that means? What does the word pneuma mean? Are you familiar with words today with pneuma? Sound like pneuma? Breath. Does anybody here have tools that run off of air? Pneumatic. Is there power in those tools? There's tremendous power in air. There's tremendous power in the Spirit. Breath and the Spirit, or pardon me, both air and the Spirit are invisible but very strong. You can't see air, but it's a strong influence. Matter of fact, I heard a story one time told about an old boy who was kind of scared about flying. Anyway, he got on the plane for his first air flight. He was sitting there just nervous as he could be, and the plane took off, and they bumped and all and got up. And he was sitting there, and he just kept looking out the window, And the guy, the passenger sitting next to him says, "What are you looking for?" He says, "I'm just looking for something." He just kept staring out the window. And the guy came back and says, "There's something bothering you. What's wrong?" He says, "I'm looking for that stuff." The first guy says, "What stuff are you talking about?" He says, "I'm looking for that stuff that holds us up." Now, air, you can't see it, but it can hold an airplane up in the air at 30,000 feet, but yet we don't see it. Yet it's a powerful force in our lives. The Spirit is not something that we can see. The apostles could see. They might have seen the results of it through the miracles and all, but it's a powerful influence. And I think sometimes we might play it short. Now, anybody here fans of Star Wars? Do you remember what they would often say in those movies? There was an invisible thing that was to be with them. What would they say? The Force be with you. They believed there was some invisible force that had power that would allow them to accomplish what they were wanting to do. In our lives, there's an invisible force called the Spirit of God that we should be using or should be active in our life that causes us to carry out God's will. Now then, let's look thirdly here, the message of salvation. Verse 11, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, which were to follow. What were the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? Okay, let's turn over the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And any volunteer that would like to read that?
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you when you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain.
4 through verse 4.
For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12.
Okay. So the message there was what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I heard about a real Dixie church back east, denominational church, when it was first built on the foundation, one of the foundation stones on the bottom of it above ground, they had inscribed on the foundation, "We preach Christ crucified." In time, they put in a flower bed around it and all and put in flowers. And a vine grew up and covered up part of it where it just said, "We preach." And look around you today, especially in religious world, there's an awful lot of preaching going on. But is it really what God would have us to preach? Is it about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how we come in contact with his blood by obeying it in the whole totality of Scripture? Or is a lot of it basically how God can make you wealthy, make you famous? Is it how to live a better life through psychology and stuff like that? And a lot of that is. But anyway, turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Anybody?
See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ.
Okay, now, Martin Luther once said, "I preach as though Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back to earth again tomorrow." Do we have that passion in Christendom today when it comes to preaching and teaching Scripture and teaching God? Now, I want to take a moment here and just tell a simple story. I've noticed that many times ministers and professors on Christian colleges and all, many times through my career, I've noticed that a lot of times the more education they get, many times the more watered down their teaching becomes. And I don't know why that's that way, but many times it is. And I heard a story here a while back about a young preacher who went to a congregation where there was a large college. And anyway, he was trying to start, and he was preaching and all, and there were some very well-educated people in the congregation. And one day he was talking to an older preacher, and he says, "You know, I kind of feel like my hands are tied here, because if I preach on philosophy, we've got a philosophy professor in the congregation, and any mistake I make, he's going to pick me apart." He says, "I've also thought about preaching on sociology. We have a sociology professor here. If I make any little mistake, he can pick me apart." He also said, "You know, I've thought about preaching on psychology. We've got a psychology professor in the congregation. If I preach on psychology, he'll pick me apart." And the old preacher says, "You know what? If I were you, I would just preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Chances are they've probably never heard it." And I want to take a point here and comment on psychology. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that there's not a place for sound biblical psychology in the church. But I think it has to be conditional. Let me explain what I mean. A lot of people today filter the Bible through the lens of psychology. And I think that's dangerous, and I'll tell you why. A lot of the psychology we have out today is humanistic psychology. Humanism teaches that man basically has unlimited potential. With enough education and time, he can deal with all of his problems. And it doesn't believe in man being a sinner. So from the very get-go, what do you have? You have a faulty foundation. And many times people can't see through that. So I'm saying, I believe a lot of psychology is good, but first of all, it must be filtered through the lens of Scripture and not filtering Scripture through the lens of psychology. Now, Kurt, would you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17? Second Timothy
3:14-17.
Please.
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
That verse jumps out at me. Paul concludes by saying that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work through what? All scripture being what? Inspired.
Inspired.
So our teaching and our preaching should be based upon scripture, okay? I'm not saying we can't throw in psychology, but it needs to be biblical in the process of doing it. Now, I don't want to run too far with this, but a couple other thoughts. In our culture today, we more and more and more have become a culture of victims. Have you noticed how no one is responsible for anything anymore? Now, you've probably all heard of the National Psychiatric Association. Through the years, they have a list, and on this list, they put disorders. And they keep adding disorders to this list. And if you will examine that list, a lot of those things are not disorders. Instead, they're sins. And rather than asking people to give up those sins to enjoy a good life, what do? They just kind of reprogram it and give them the ability to deal with the guilt. To give you an idea, when I go to work in the mornings, it's early, and I've got about a half hour drive to work, and my mind is fresh, and I'll do a lot of thinking about sermons and all. And this morning, this last week, on the way to work, there's a song came on the radio. It's new. It's in country music. And it's by a group, two brothers, called Brothers Osborne. And it's called It Ain't My Fault. Has anyone here ever heard the song? I'm going to read you the lyrics. And this just perfectly describes the culture we're living in. It begins this way. Blame the whiskey on the beer. Blame the beer on the whiskey. Blame the morning on the night for who's lying here with me. Blame the bar for the band. Blame the band for the song. Blame the song for the party that went all night long. But it ain't my fault. No, it ain't my fault. Might have had a little fun. A lot of wrong I'd done. But it ain't my fault. Blame the heart for the hurting. Blame the hurting on the heart. Blame the dark on the devil. Blame the devil on the dark. Blame the ex for the drinking. Blame the drinking for the ex. Blame the two for one tequilas for whatever happens next. But it ain't my fault. No, it ain't my fault. Might have had a little fun. A lot of wrong I'd done, but it ain't my fault. I got my hands up. I need an alibi. Find me a witness who can testify. You made a mistake. You got the wrong guy. I'm only guilty of a good time. No, it ain't my fault. Blame my reason on my name. Blame my name on my reason. Blame my knack of knowing better on public education. Blame smoke on the fire. Blame fire on the smoke. Blame the fight on the bouncer that wouldn't take a joke. But it ain't my fault. I got my hands up. I need an alibi. Find me a witness who can testify. You made a mistake. You got the wrong guy. I'm only guilty of a good time. It ain't my fault. No, it ain't my fault. No, it ain't my fault. But have you noticed in our culture today, nobody anymore is responsible. It's always someone else's fault. No one wants to hold responsibility. Now, along these lines, I love Dear Abby. Not so much because of the advice she gives sometimes, but because I think she does a good job of reflecting the mindset of so many people in our culture. And here a while back, a lady wrote into Dear Abby, and here's what she wrote. I want you to listen to this. Dear Abby, my son let me know this last past year that he is a kleptomaniac. My first reason was to tell him it was okay. I had already suspected that he was. I love him dearly, and we're a close family. His brothers and sisters also accept and love him. My husband and I are now struggling because we're not sure how God really views people who have compulsions to steal. To listen to some religious people, my son will go to hell. I can't believe that God would create a person to be this way, then turn his back on him. I tried reading the Bible, but the wording was hard to understand. Do you believe a person who steals all the time will go to heaven? It's signed Somewhere in the USA. Here's Abby's advice to her. Dear Somewhere, I believe the entrance to heaven is based upon a person's character, not his or her propensity to steal. Today, because of modern scientific studies, we know more about kleptomania than was known when the Bible was written, and that kleptomania is not a choice. Now, I want you to notice her advice here, how that it won't stand her own logic. Notice the beginning of her reply. She says, I believe that entrance to heaven is based upon a person's what? Character. My answer to her would be this. If I'm habitually going and taking someone else's property, would that not be what is known as a character flaw? See how her logic doesn't stand the way? But that's basically the thinking of our day. Nobody's responsible, you know, so it's always someone else's fault. Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Ron, would you read chapter 3, verses 9 through 12?
But the Lord God called to man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman put me here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.
Okay. What did Adam do when he was confronted with his fault? I mean, things haven't changed a bit, have they? I mean, despite the fact that we have modern day technology and computers, supercomputers, jet airplanes, and it's amazing how far we've came in some areas. But when it comes back to basic moral flaws and lack of character, we haven't changed a bit. We're repackaging it and reselling it with fancy names. But it's the same thing. Nobody's responsible. Has anyone here ever heard of a psychiatrist named Dr. Carl Menninger? I think it was at least 40 years ago. He wrote a book. Does anyone know the name of the book? Whatever Became of Sin? 40 years ago, he was asking the question. He's a psychiatrist. And he was asking the question, what has happened to us calling sin, sin, and making people be responsible for it rather than just, you know, soothing their consciences? Now, I believe there's never been a better book written on sound psychology than Scripture. Nobody would ever convince me any different. Matter of fact, anyone here may have heard of a psychiatrist named J.T. Fisher, world-renowned psychiatrist. He claims, through all of his research and all, that psychologists and psychiatrists have never found better prescription for happiness and mental health than the Beatitudes that was given us to Jesus, and also all of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on record publicly as saying, quote, if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologist and psychiatrist on the subject of mental health, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have those same unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, many times today when we go for counseling, what's the problem? What psychiatrists, psychologists tell us? You've got a problem with your self-esteem. You don't think enough of yourself. You need to start thinking about how lucky, you know, I've already said I ain't much, baby, but I'm all I got. You know, there's a book out called that. But most times they'll tell us, your problem is you need a better self-esteem. Now, I believe God loved us enough that he sent his son to die for us. If that's not self-esteem enough, I don't know what is. But basically, when you start studying Scripture, what does Scripture tell us? When you get into the Beatitudes, what does it say? The problem with humanity is not thinking enough of ourselves. Instead, it's what? We think too much of ourselves. Direct contradiction to what Scripture teaches. I read of a well-known preacher, and one morning he was in his office, and he was fixing to go and do a hospital visit. And there was a woman who came in his office who was on her way to see her psychologist. She had appointments with a psychologist paying $100 a pop, ongoing every week. And she had about an hour or so to kill. She just dropped in to say hello to the preacher. And he was sitting there and he says, you know what, I'm fixing to do hospital visitation. And there was a member of the church that the lady knew. She says, let's go up and see her. She says, okay, I'll go with you. So they went to the hospital. They did the visit. When they got through, this lady who was going to the psychologist says, you know what, I've never felt better after going in there and cheering her up. And the preacher says, you know what, rather than going and paying $100 a pop to see a psychologist, why don't you just start trying to help people? You'd probably get a lot better off. And I've heard of one psychiatrist who said, he was once asked, if you knew somebody was on the verge of an emotional and mental breakdown, what is the best principle of psychology you could get? And you know what he said? Find somebody in worse shape than you are now. So our issue is this, basically is this. Rather than thinking of ourselves, we need to be thinking of other people, okay? Now let's move along. Let's now look in 1 Peter here. We'll now begin verses 13 through 25. Okay, now, in verses 13 through 25, we'll break down verses 13 through 25 in four different sections. Verses 13 through 17 is the profit of the gift. Verses 18 through 20 is the purchase of the gift. Verses 21 through 23 is the purpose of the... I got the wrong word there. I don't know what it is. I copied it, duplicated it. I'll fix it for next week. Verses 24 and 25 is the permanence of the gift. Now let's read, as we begin verses 13 through 17, I want to point something out. Almost always in Scripture you will find out that the author will usually first list doctrinal statements, and then he mentions the practical applications. In the first half of chapter 1, Peter has outlined the message of salvation, but now in the last half of chapter 1, he's concerned about the practical application of the message he's going to preach. Now, in the first half of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes walking in hope, but now he emphasizes walking in holiness. Now, in verses 13 through 17, he's going to lay out four things that we will be, four qualities of walking in holiness. Number one, walking in holiness results in a well-ordered mind, verse 13. Therefore, pardon? Hang on just a minute. Verse 13a. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Is anyone here familiar with this idea of girding the loins? Now, Peter here says, gird your mind for action. Now, that came from the terminology of gird your loins. Is anyone familiar with that, what that means in Scripture?
The robes they wore and whatnot, they couldn't walk faster than anything else unless they booted up. They tightened up their belt and bring that material up so they could.
My understanding is they wore, like I said, they wore long robes. They would kind of pull them between their legs or pull them up and tuck them in their belt. Now, do we have modern day phrases that would mean the same thing? Have you ever heard roll up your sleeves?
Like your bootstraps.
Yes. Has anybody here ever been in the Navy? They have a term for it in the Navy. What's it called? All hands on deck. I mean, it's time for action. That's basically what it means. So when Peter here says, gird up your minds, gird the mind for action, he said, hey, you need to get your mind in gear. Okay, now this term here, gird your mind, comes from a Greek word called logozomai, and it basically means to take inventory, conclude, esteem, number, reason, or think on. I like the idea of think on. Now, more and more research is being done, and it is an amazing what the human mind is capable of. Now, it's like a computer. Now, I found out one thing about a computer. The only thing that you're going to get out of a computer is what? What's been programmed into it. Our mind's the same way. There's things being programmed into our mind. And eventually those things are going to come out. So Peter's saying, hey, Watch what you're programming yourself with. Listen to this, speaking about the human mind. The capacity of the human mind is the subject of ever-widening scientific wonder. Its 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity, because each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils, so that a single cell may be thousands, so that a single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. These 12 to 14 billion brain cells times 10,000 connectors make the human mind an unparalleled computer. The mind's activities has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Our mind is an amazing thing. We program it, and what we put into it is what's going to come out of it. And Peter's saying, hey, you need to have a well-ordered mind. Your mind needs to be in order. Let's look at Proverbs 4, verse 20. Proverbs 4, verse 20. Did I say Proverbs 4, verse 20? 4:23, excuse me. I'm getting out bad signals. Proverbs 4:23. Okay, the heart's referring to the mind, to the seat of emotions, okay? Now, Jonathan Edwards said, the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. William James, a famous psychologist, said, the greatest discovery of my generation is that human beings can alter their lives by altering their attitude of mind. Let's turn over to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yeah. What did I say? Sorry. I need to reprogram the mind this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Somebody, please. Someone?
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Okay, so to change your life, what do you have to do? Now, you take people that came out of paganism. What was their minds like? They had some work to do. And it begins by transforming their minds. Okay, there's a well-known commentator named William Barclay. In his commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Philippians, he writes the following. He says, quote, it's a law of life that if a man thinks of something often enough and long enough, he will come to the stage when he cannot stop thinking about it. His thoughts will quite literally be in a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. So our minds ultimately control us. Now let's look at Matthew 10, verse 26. Matthew 10, verse 26.
Do not be afraid of that, for there is nothing concealed that will be disclosed to hidden that will not be made known.
Okay, so I guess I gave you the wrong verse. What is it? Where Jesus says, out of the heart comes the things which defile the man, lust, fornication, theft. I must give you the wrong verse. Okay, now, here a while back, there was a movie came out called The Iron Lady. It was about former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Margaret Thatcher, who was an amazing woman. And I mean, she went through a lot to reach the level in life that she went in. And in this movie, it portrays her and you know, shows the struggles and all she had. And one of her favorite quotes was this. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Pretty simple, isn't it? Things we think on will eventually become actions in our lives. They become habits. And ultimately, it becomes our destiny. Now, you hear a lot today about PMA, positive mental attitude, and all that. And I'm in favor of that. And I believe that there's, it's taken to extreme. Matter of fact, in the first work that I worked in, I worked with an older preacher. Good man. And anyway, him and I clashed, sometimes just like that, basically over the fact that he always portrayed some things that were really negative, he would always make them look real good. And I believe that there's a problem. You have to deal with it. And that's not to say that I want to be negative all the time, but then there's other people who are so negative that you just can't stand to be around them. And I believe that through our thinking and all, we program the way we think, and we need to find a happy medium. But anyway, and I will tell you two humor stories, I think, in the balance should be somewhere between these two. I read a story, just preparing this was last week, I read a story about this senior citizen center where elderly people lived. And one day there was an older gentleman, about 80 years old, who was in pretty good shape, went in there to live. And anyway, when he went in to live, there were four little widows. They were lonely. And immediately they went to him. And the first little widow said, "You're new here, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes, ma'am, I am." The second little widow said, "Before you came here, where were you?" He says, "Ma'am, I was in prison for 20 years. Third little widow says, "You were in prison for 20 years. My heavens, what did you do to go to prison for 20 years? He says, "Well, I killed my wife." Fourth little widow says, "Great, that means you're single." Get the point? Now, that should have been a negative sign, but she saw it as a positive sign. Now, flip side of that. You may have heard the story about a man who was the most negative, down in the dumps, thinking guy you ever heard in his life. One day, he inherited a bunch of money. When he inherited this money, he bellyached and complained because it wasn't as much as he wanted. And he was constantly complaining about it. So he went and bought a farm. And he was talking to his wife, and he says, "We bought this new farm." He says, "We need to give it a new name. What do you think we ought to name it?" And she says, "Why don't you just name it Belly Acres?" Good point. Now, somewhere between those two extremes, I believe there's a happy medium where we need to, think positively, but yet be realistic. And I think sometimes it can get out of control. Now, let's look over at the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Anyone? Philippians 4, just 8 and 9. Notice what Peter also says here in this verse. He says, we're to gird our minds, but he also says, be what? Sober in spirit. The Greek word translated sober means to be free from anything that clouds your moral or spiritual judgment. So anything in our lives that would cloud our judgment in making the right decisions concerning spiritual things, we need to be aware of it. Now, back to computers. Anybody here that has a computer, you will go to drastic steps to protect your computer. There's outside forces that wants to contaminate your computer through viruses, malware, spyware, and stuff like that. I mean, if it gets inside of your operating system, it can be devastating. Now, in order to protect your computer, what do? You get virus protection, and if you're really serious, you will get what's known as firewall protection. In other words, that firewall protection is to prevent anything outside that could corrupt your hard drive or your operating system to get through to it. That's what a firewall is supposed to do, is to protect it from that. Now, our mind is basically our operating system. And Peter is basically saying anything outside influence that's going to contaminate your operating system, contaminate it, or cause it problems, you need to put up a firewall and block it out and don't let it in. Our time is up. We'll pick up next week where we left off here. Before we conclude, any closing comments or questions? If not, then we'll conclude. We'll pick up next week. Thank you for your attention.
Hit it again.
It's going, isn't it?